So when I begin by reading the passage we'll be focused on this morning, and it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15 or verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, we'll bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You might also look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That's a glorious reality. We shall be changed. I'm going to talk today about the rapture, all right? The rapture is a topic in theological circles that is debated by some, different views about the exact timing. I'll be upfront with you about it. I am thoroughly a pre-tribulational rapture person, which means as the chronology unfolds in the future, we have the rapture, which is an unannounced event when Jesus Christ comes not to earth. It's not the second coming. It's a separate event, but Jesus comes in the air, and he calls his bride, the church, true believers in him, out of the world, and he takes us to heaven. And this is a mystery, Paul declared. And the mystery is the reality that there will be a whole generation of end-time believers who will be taken up, changed, and will escape death. And it's got a precedent in Scripture, and we will look at that precedent in the future. But there's the seven-year tribulation that then would follow after we are evacuated from the earth. 7 years hence, into that period of time, Christ comes to the earth, second coming, to establish his kingdom. I've decided to go on this subject because over the past months, there have been people who've asked me, well, would you think about doing another series on prophecy? It's been about 10 years since I've done this, so we're going to do it again. And I've also been reading that in view of what's happened in recent months in our own country, people are asking those types of questions. We've addressed this in previous messages leading up to this week, but you know, how does this whole epidemic scenario we've been experiencing play out as far as prophecy is concerned? I'm not going to discuss that now. We've been there, done that, but our subject today is going to be on this rapture event, where Christ will come and he will literally catch up the church, which will consist of millions of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And having caught then a global crisis on the earth. And Paul described all of this again as a mystery, all right? And when the Bible mentions something as a mystery, what it's saying is, it's not like, you know, a mystery novel. It's not something you have to try to figure out that's secretive. It's something that previously in Scripture was not revealed. But Paul says that it was revealed to him. So it's something previously undisclosed, previously unrevealed, that God has now, in our generation, in our times, he's made it known to us. So it's a subject, the rapture, that has been present with us since the New Testament was written. The last 100 years or so in the 20th century, it seems as though there were a lot of prophetic Bible conferences, and during those conferences, the whole subject was popularized. I know going through the 1970s as a teenager, it was a very popular subject then with the Jesus movement that was going on and all the Jesus conferences that were happening on an annual basis. There was a Christian contemporary solo artist named Larry Norman, and he had a song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." There was a trilogy of movies that were called, you know, the Left Behind series. And those made a big impact in the day. And many young people who saw that series, that trilogy, came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of that. In more recent times, in the 1990s, we had the Left Behind series that was written by, co-authored by Tim LaHaye and Jenkins. I can't think of his first name at this particular point. But nonetheless, it's something that has been popularized. It's something that has been made known. And some people, I think, today tend to kind of back away from teaching on it because they think it's been sensationalized too much, and they don't want to be accused of sensationalism. I don't know how you can talk about the rapture of the church without sounding a little bit sensational. It's just that kind of a promise that God has made to us. But some people, you know, picture this whole scenario. You know, it could happen, the Bible says, in the next moment. And if it happened in the next moment, picture it out. Let it play out in your mind. What might the world see in the newspaper articles the next day? Commercial airliners crashing to the earth with no pilot at the controls. Buses, trains, subway cars, no drivers at the controls. Doctors and nurses, perhaps, evacuated from the operating room in the middle of a surgical procedure. Or picture this, a patient disappearing off the operating table during a surgical procedure. People running up and down the streets in a panic, looking for loved ones that are now missing. 911 operators overwhelmed with calls. Emergency communications completely jammed and shut down. Perhaps you might picture a husband in bed with his wife, and he turns the light on and turns to his wife to see if she set the alarm, and no one is there, just the night clothes and her watch on the floor. Yeah, I know, it's kind of hard, isn't it, to talk on this subject and not sound a little sensational. But the reality is that it's right here in this book. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul calls us as believers, he calls us ambassadors. He says, "I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ." And by extension, he says that we all are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so what does an ambassador do? Well, here's a dictionary definition. Generally speaking, an ambassador is a respected official acting as a representative of a nation sent to a foreign land. The ambassador's role is to reflect the official position of the sovereign body that gave him authority. That's what we are as believers in Jesus Christ. We are citizens of heaven. Listen, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. But as I pass through this world, I am here as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I represent his kingdom on this earth. So we are ambassadors. Now think about this for a moment. What's one of the first things that a country does when it sees that hostilities are about to erupt between it and another nation? Well, there's a conflict that's coming, and just before those hostilities break out, the nation calls its ambassadors home. And what Scripture teaches is just before this 7-year period of tribulation, when God pours out his judgments upon the earth, Revelation 19, bowl judgments, seal judgments, trumpet judgments. Just before hostilities break out upon this planet, global devastation begins to take place. What does God do? He removes, he evacuates his ambassadors. He evacuates you and I. He gets us out of harm's way and takes us to a place of safety. The rapture, as described in Scripture, it's a two-staged event. First, as we've read here, there's a resurrection. There's the resurrection of those who have died in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a key phrase, those who have died in Christ. It's a reference here to the resurrection of all of those believers who have died all the way from the day of Pentecost right up until the day of the rapture. And all of those who have died in Christ, this will be the moment of their resurrection. Remembering that the resurrection is a kind of staged in event, where at the end of the tribulation, all the remaining Old Testament saints will be raised. Rapture, this is a time where those who have died in Christ, church age, will be raised from the dead. Their spirits come with the Lord in the air, and their bodies below are raised, transformed, glorified, and they rise to meet their spirits in the air. And then, second stage, those of us, I like the way Paul referred to this, we who are alive and remain. Tells me that Paul was kind of anticipating, as we should all anticipate, that he might be part of that generation. So just as we are called to watch for the coming of Christ for his bride, Paul was already watching in his day. He says, and we who are alive at that time, and we who remain on the earth, will then be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And so we shall be with the Lord. So Scripture says, we who are alive and remain, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now those two words there, twinkling of an eye, it's trying to describe something that's quicker than the blinking of an eye. It's been compared to maybe you're in a crowd of people in another state, and you're not even expecting to see someone familiar, but somewhere in a crowd, you see someone who you know, and there's that moment of recognition. And it's just that quick. Or in a flash, in a moment. It comes from the Greek word, where we get our word atom. And at that time in history, they believed the atom was the smallest indivisible particle. And so what's saying here is this is going to happen so quickly that it's going to be that quick, in a moment, in an indivisible moment of time, the dead will rise, we who are alive and remain will be changed and caught up together with them, and so we shall be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Now that's the promise of Scripture, no matter where you want to place the rapture. Whether you place it post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib, that's still the promise of Scripture. It's right here. That's our future reality that's being played out for each and every one of us. So it's a sequence. Verse 17 says, after that, it's a sequence of events that take place in a moment. The word caught up that we find here, and again in verse 17, we'll be caught up. It's the word in the Greek that's the word harpazo. And it's where we get our English word harpoon. So picture a harpoon. You have a harpoon, and the harpoon is thrown, and it's aimed, it's thrust, and it snatches a fish up out of the water. It snatches that fish out of its element just that quick and out into a different element. Well, this is the word that's used here. The idea that we will be in a moment, you're not going to be harpooned, so don't get scared. But the idea here is of snatching something up. And so we're going to be snatched up, and it's going to happen speedily, just as a harpoon seizes something and snatches it quickly, split second, snatched up, and not one of us will be left behind, because he's a good shepherd, and he knows each of his sheep by name. Now, one author, again, put his imagination to work. And in his imagination, this is what he wrote. Millions of people from all parts of the earth feeling a tingling sensation pulsating through their bodies. They're all suddenly energized. Those with physical deformities are healed. The blind suddenly see. Wrinkles disappear on the elderly, and their youth is restored. As these people marvel at their physical transformation, they are lifted skyward. Those in buildings pass right through ceilings and roofs without pain or damage. Their flesh and bones seem to dematerialize, defying all known laws of physics and biology. As they travel heavenward, some of them see and greet those who have risen from their graves. After a brief mystical reunion, they all vanish from sight. Again, don't confuse this event with the second coming. The rapture, and this is one of the primary distinctions, the rapture is an event that is unpredictable as far as its timing. It is an event that we refer to as imminent. It means the rapture is an event that could happen momentarily. The rapture doesn't have any signs that must precede it. Now, signs may precede it, but there's no signs that must precede it. So throughout church history, it has always remained something that is impending. It has always been something that generation after generation of Christians have held on to as a hope that Christ might come in their day. And so they watch and they anticipate. So it's the idea of imminency. Now, a sign might take place before the rapture, but it isn't necessary that one take place. And the big sign I'm thinking of in the back of my head is the rebirth of the nation of Israel. That's a huge, huge thing in Scripture. That Israel, after 2,000 years of diaspora, be brought back together again. And they're still being gathered together today. But that it would be reconstituted as a nation. That is one of the major key components in setting the stage for the end time events. But again, rapture can happen at any moment. No signs need or must precede the rapture of the church. But in contrast, the second coming of Jesus Christ, once you enter the tribulation period, you'll be able to calculate the second coming. You'll know that from the time the Antichrist rises to power and this global leader signs a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, that it's going to be 7 years from that point. And 7 years from that point, the second coming of Jesus to earth will take place. And when he comes back, Scripture says, he'll return with us. We'll have been with him for 7 years. And he shares that event with us. So during that 7 year period, there's all kinds of signs that must take place first. There's the Antichrist must come to power. There's the two witnesses that come into play. There's 144,000 who are sealed. There's the bowl judgments, trumpet judgments, seal judgments. All of that, the rebuilding of the temple must take place before the second coming. So the second coming is something that is predictable. It is something that you can calculate, that you can know once you are in that period of time. But again, our hope is that Christ will come momentarily, always impending coming for his church. So it's going to be sudden. It's going to be without any kind of specific warning for us. So Jesus simply says, what? We said it last week. He simply says, be ready. Be ready. Be ready. Now, here's another parallel. that I love the picture that is drawn here. Jesus is the groom in Scripture, and we, the church, are referred to as the bride. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, this bride-groom analogy fits perfectly with the ancient Jewish Hebrew marriage custom of the day. Customarily, a Jewish wedding began with the groom going to the father of the bride and presenting him with a purchase price for the bride. We call it a dowry. And at that point, the contract, so to speak, the covenant, is sealed. It's pretty much, at that point, a done deal. But having paid the dowry, the next major event would be the groom leaves the house of the bride, and he goes to his father's house. And in that patriarchal culture, especially if his father was wealthy, as our father is, and had a large estate, the custom would be that each son was contracted in his father's estate, a dwelling place, an apartment. Maybe he'd add another room. But he would prepare a dwelling place in his father's house for he and his future bride. So there's the dowry. Then the groom leaves the home of the bride. He goes to his father's home. What does he do? He goes there to prepare a place for he and his future bride. Now, when that place is completely finished, and only the father can give the okay, but once the okay is given, the father is satisfied with the arrangements, then the groom returns to the house of the bride. But the custom was the groom returns to the house of the bride at a previously undisclosed, unannounced time. Now, does that sound familiar? The exact moment was unpredictable. Now, she might have an idea in general terms of when it will happen, but as far as the exact moment, the bride always had to be ready. She always had to be on standby. And once he came to receive his bride, then where would he take her? He'd take her to the place prepared. He'd take her to the father's house. Now, I've heard different versions of this, but each of the two versions I've heard still has the number 7 involved. One version I've heard is he'd return to the home with the bride, and they would go into seclusion, into the marriage chamber, the place prepared, and they'd stay there in isolation for 7 days, after which they would emerge for a wedding feast. The other view I've heard is that, no, they arrive at the house of the father, and their wedding ceremony takes place. They go into a private wedding chamber, but just briefly, to get alone together, to process everything. And once they come out of the bridal chamber, then there would be a 7-day wedding feast. Either way, the focus I'm trying to make right here is there's a 7 number figure there. And here's the parallel, if you haven't made it already. Jesus made a promise to his disciples, and by extension the church, the night before his death. And he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He says, "I'm going away." Yeah, it's true. "But if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." And then he says, "And I will come again. I will come again to receive you to myself." So here's Jesus. Jesus has come to earth. He has come to the house of the bride. He has paid a dowry. Paul said that we are bought with a price. We are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The dowry has been paid, and we have entered into a covenant, into the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And having established that covenant with his blood, what has he done? He's gone to heaven. He's gone to the Father's house. He's there today, preparing a place for us. And when all the arrangements have been made, he's promised the groom to come back to us at a previously undisclosed, unannounced time. And then he'll take us. He'll literally sweep us off our feet. And we'll go to heaven. We'll go to heaven. We'll go to reside with him in the place that he has prepared. And so we will remain there with him in earth terms for a period of 7 years. You got it? Again, to me, that's just huge, this marriage analogy regarding the coming of Jesus Christ for his bride. So isn't it true? Don't let your hearts be troubled. No matter what's going on in the world today, you've got Jesus Christ. He's your groom. You're his bride. And his eyes are on you. He can't wait to come for his bride. And we can't wait for him to come for us. Now, again, I admit, all of what I'm saying here sounds crazy. It sounds crazy. And an unbeliever listening to this message would think he is really bonkers. This man is so deluded. In fact, in 2004, Bill Moyers, he is a mainstream journalist, and he works for Public Broadcast System. He was giving a speech at Harvard University, and in the course of that speech, he referred to Tim LaHaye, one of the co-authors of the Left Behind series, as a far-out extreme a right-wing religious warrior who adheres to a fantastical theology. But listen, stop and think about it for a moment. If you are going to say that the rapture, as I've described it, is fantastical, if you're going to say that it's just a far-out absurdity, then you're going to have to say the same thing about a literal interpretation of the Bible. Because if you take the Bible literally, you've got all kinds of things that in the world's eyes are absurdly fantastical. A literal interpretation of Scripture leads you to believe in an actual Garden of Eden and a woman. It leads you to believe in the reality of a Noah's flood, a global flood. It leads you to believe in the absurd notion of a Tower of Babel and a confusion of the languages. It leads you to the fantastical notion of a resurrection. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians about the resurrection. Same response with the Athenians. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And of course, we have 2 Peter 3:3, and it says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll come scoffing, and they'll come following their own desires. And they'll ask, where is the promise? Where is it? Where is the promise of his coming? You silly Christians. So again, I'd call it all fantastical myself, except for one thing. I have it on the authority of this book. I have it on the authority of a book that is grounded in prophecy. hundreds of prophecies given hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ came to detailed, exact fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. Prophecy confirms to me that this book is a divinely inspired book. I also would say, I know it's all true because this book is grounded in history as well. You know, the Bible doesn't try to avoid giving actual names of people, giving actual historical events, making actual reference to actual historical places. It references historical people, historical places, historical events, and it puts those people, places, and events in a specific time period. So it puts itself in a place where, unlike where it can be, fact checked for authenticity, for accuracy. And every time it is put to the historical test, the Bible proves itself to be true. The walls of Jericho, those famous walls, the city itself, that's all been found. It's been documented. For years and years, there was a group of people mentioned in the Old Testament called the Hittites. An archaeologist, skeptic, said there's no such people. There's no such evidence of any such people ever having existed, especially an empire of the proportions described in the Bible. And yet, just give it time, because the time came when the Hittite Empire was discovered. And now it's just a known fact. So I have a book here that is founded in prophecy. It is founded in history. It repeatedly proves itself to be an accurate historical record. And I'll also say this about this book. It doesn't begin with the words, "once upon a time." It begins with, "in the beginning, God." Listen, that alone changes everything. If in the beginning, God, then everything is possible. "And eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and neither has entered the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for those of us who love us." Fantastical? Yes, it's fantastical, but it's true. It's true. We have biblical precedent as well. We have different individuals in Scripture, two in particular, who kind of foreshadowed the rapture event, who went to heaven without ever experiencing death. We have Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." See, that's going to be your story. Your story will be that you will be taken away. And you will not, well, if you're here at that time, okay, and I'm kind of anticipating I will be, that's what I'm hoping, I'm like Paul. But if you're here at that time, that's your story. You'll be taken away. You'll not see death. And when people who are left behind try to find you, you'll not be found. Because why? Because God had taken you. And that will be our testimony. Elijah is another example. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." They searched for him too, by the way, his followers, and he could not be found. The Apostle Paul, he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." You know what the word that's used there is? Rapturo. Harpazo. "Was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up, harpazo, into paradise, and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So again, there's another picture for us in the life of the Apostle Paul of, you know, the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Of course, he did die, but still the experience illustrates it and pictures it for us. Now, let's just kind of back off from it for a moment, and let's kind of just entertain the question. This event takes place. How might those who are left, how might they explain all of this? I'm saying, well, good luck, you know? But it seems as in some ways that the world's kind of being preconditioned to explain it away as something like maybe a massive alien invasion. You're all ahead of me. There's a lot of talk about alien abductions these days and alien sightings, and maybe it's just setting the stage. Maybe it's just kind of like preconditioning the world. Here's what some believe. There's a book called The Global Brain. It's kind of a New Age book, and I'm kind of following some of the logic in that particular book. But it says some believe that mankind is on the verge of a quantum leap or step up the evolutionary ladder, physically and in terms of enlightenment. And in their New Age pantheistic worldview, each human being, each one of us, represents a brain cell in the universal mind. The theory goes that there are some of those brain cells that are unhealthy. There are some of those brain cells that are cancerous. Some of those brain cells that cause divisions and malfunctions in the universe. And the cancerous cells, they say, are people who cling to the old, tired theology of the past. That'd be me. These cancerous elements, you and me and other believers in the Word of God who hold to narrow, exclusive views, will not be allowed to interfere with mankind's next quantum leap or evolutionary step up that ladder. So what will happen to them? Well, again, this isn't something I'm making up. These people will be exported into the non-physical realm or removed, it says, from the earth. So what if the Antichrist were in power? He's responding to this global crisis that has just happened. People are clamoring for explanations. And he suggests that there are benevolent aliens who maybe planted life on the planet eons ago, and for eons of time have been overseeing our evolutionary development. I mean, anything is believable at this point, even from their perspective. And he might plant that notion in their mind that these alien beings from beyond had actually done the world a favor by a mass abduction. After all, hadn't all of these devout followers of Christ become an irritant to the harmony of the world? Weren't people on earth just sick of Christian opposition to things like birth control, abortion, same-sex marriage, assisted suicide, and other socially progressive measures? With this kind of negative energy out of the way, a quantum leap in spiritual enlightenment would at least be possible without narrow-minded bigots like us. Some of the songs we grew up with, some of you grew up with these songs, not all of you. Like Age of Aquarius and John Lennon's Imagine. Listen to these words from the Age of Aquarius. Oh, John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. That's the next quantum leap. Aquarius, When the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planets and love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius, age of Aquarius, Aquarius, Aquarius. Harmony and understanding, sympathy and trust abounding. No more falsehoods or derisions. Golden living dreams of vision, mystic crystal revelation, and the mind's true liberation. Aquarius, Aquarius. In other words, the universe, the world, will only achieve that next quantum leap until it's liberated from the cancerous cells. People like you and me. So again, I know I've been at it a while here. I'm going to kind of conclude with where we were at last week. And last week, I said, well, because of all of this, how should we then live? In light of this teaching in Scripture, how should we then live? We should live our lives anticipating. We should live our lives on tiptoe, waiting for the next event, which would be the rapture of the church. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is yet to come. And finally, Titus 2:11 to 14. How then should we live? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that it excites us. It gives us something that we can look forward to. It gives us something we can anticipate. You've, Lord, taken us into your confidence, and you've shared with us as believers future events and what is yet to come. So we don't have to live in doubt about our future. We don't have to live in a state of confusion. No matter what the trials, no matter what the adversity, no matter what the current situation in our lives may be, we can stamp temporary on it. And we know that all these temporary trials and struggles are just momentary and they're light compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. And so I pray we take these truths to heart this week. We go forth with a renewed desire to serve you, and we go forth keeping our eye on the sky. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.